15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch in the region of Eretia, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked John in prison. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about this word, we know that it teaches us about Jesus and what you sent him to do for us. So we would pray that you would give us eyes to see this today. I pray that this would be true for every single person who is able to hear this word. Open our eyes. Give us the ability to see your Son. Help us to understand what it is that is before us in this text with John the Baptist preparing the way. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to do this for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to start here by talking about the good news or the gospel. This beginning of the sermon is going to be a kind of a classic little law gospel thing because I really always want people to understand one of the most basic things that you can think about in the Bible. So we have four books of our Bibles that have the word gospel in their title. Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. Curiously, I just kind of decided to do a word search and I found that Matthew only uses the word gospel one time and Mark and John never use the word at all. On the other hand, it's found 10 times in Luke and 15 more in Acts. So we've seen this word already in the announcement of John's birth to Zechariah. That was called good news. And then again, we saw it at the announcement of Jesus' birth. That was called good news. And these are, of course, parallel stories. The third appearance of this word is near the end of our passage in verse 18. Let me read it. "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people." But when you read the passage, at least this is my opinion, this good news can be confusing. For example, John calls the crowds a brood of vipers. Is that good news? He says that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And I can hear him being like a Southern Baptist preacher of old when he says it. Is that good news? Three different groups of people ask him what they must do. His response each time is to do something very difficult, if not impossible, for them. Is that good news? So theologically speaking, let's just think about this for a moment. The reformers would teach, each in their own way, that the good news is not bad news. They put this in theological terms of law and gospel. So Luther would say, the entire scripture is of God is divided into two parts, commands and promises. Luther's close friend, Philip Melanchthon, said it only slightly differently. He said, all of scripture is either law or gospel. Lest you think it's only the Lutherans, Theodore Beza, the protege of John Calvin, said, we divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law, the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under the one or the other of these two headings. And Calvin explained, the gospel is the message, the salvation-bringing proclamation concerning Christ, that he was sent by God the Father to procure eternal life. The law is contained in precepts. It threatens, it burdens, it promises no good will. The gospel acts without threats. It does not drive one on by precepts, but rather teaches us about the supreme goodwill of God towards us. So big distinctions there. That's theologically speaking. Biblically speaking, it's curious. We never find the words law and gospel in the same verse. Though we do find them several times in verses right next to each other. It's more often the case that we find either the word law or gospel and then a word or two that contrasts with it. So for example, John 1:17 says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Or in Galatians 3, no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. In those cases, the law is contrasted with grace and faith. That is, as far as being justified is concerned, they are opposites. They're mutually exclusive. You are either justified by your works or by faith in Christ by grace alone, not both. Now, an example from the other side would be this. This is Galatians 2. I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, in this case, conduct and the gospel are not opposed to each other, but they're also not to be confused with each other. It's like Paul says in Romans, you're not under law, but under grace. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. So if we mess up this distinction regarding justification by faith alone, then we will mix in our own good works with being justified. This will create either terror in the heart of someone who knows himself to be the chief of sinners, or pride and arrogance from someone who seriously thinks that their good works are enough to satisfy the law's demands to make up and atone for their own sinful works. Nevertheless, people do this all the time when they tell you that the gospel is, quote, to love one another, or to be nice, or whatever. Now, on the other hand, when we do not understand the gospel produces in us fruit in keeping with repentance, because the word of God is a seed and it grows and it's alive and it becomes active, then we will either believe that we have to coerce people to be good because we know God still wants our obedience, but we have no idea how that actually happens, or we will simply no longer care about obedience and tell people that if they're Christians, they can behave however and God doesn't care. The first one leads to legalism and the second one leads to lawlessness. So what is the good news exactly? Here's a working definition for you. It's the announcement of Jesus Christ in whatever relation to him one happens to be thinking at the moment. And you can be thinking about it in terms of his saving people apart from works. Or you can be thinking about him in terms of what he does in and through our lives after we're justified. You could be thinking about him in terms of God's plan to announce his coming into the world. Or you can think about him in terms of his second coming, or whatever. That's the good news. So our passage here is going to be Luke 1 through 20, first 20 verses of Luke 3. It takes us out of the infancy narrative of the first two chapters, and it begins a long section that deals with Jesus' Galilean ministry that we read last week. Now, technically speaking, all the way through about the first half of chapter 4 is really preparatory material to his official ministry that begins about halfway through. There are three or four parts to this preparatory material. First, we have John the Baptist making his public appearance as the voice in the wilderness. And that's what we'll look at today. Now, you may or may not separate this out from Jesus' baptism. In Luke, it's only two verses. And then we have a long genealogy. And then finally, we have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And then we get to his ministry. So in trying to figure out what to tell you about today, I want you to note that chapter 3 begins with seven names. And then it ends with 77 names. Isn't that interesting? I think that makes it possible to see the whole chapter as a single unit of thought. After the first seven names, the word of God comes to John in the wilderness. Now, before the 77 names, the Spirit of God descends and a voice comes from heaven upon Jesus in the wilderness. Right after the word comes to John, he goes into the region of the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And just before the word comes to Jesus, John's baptism ends in Jesus being baptized. So it's all paralleling each other, and it gives us a large center structure, verses 4 through 18. Now, when you look at this center section, you can see it in a couple different ways. We can read it as a single unit that centers on three groups of people that are going to ask the same question. And the question is, what shall we do? It's interesting that if we look at it this way, the passage both begins and ends with Herod. But if we look at it this way, then we have to figure out how we can make sense of verse 18, because it has this summary verse that John is preaching good news. And how do you make that jive with those troubling statements that I talked about a minute ago? Nevertheless, this is a tempting way to look at the passage, because it then parallels the second half of the chapter, which begins and ends with the Son of God. So you have Jesus and Herod being contrasted with each other. And we can also look at it as two separate units that parallel each other. I'm going to label one the law, that's the first one, and the second one I'm going to call it the gospel. And in this way, you can see a contrast between the two halves of verses 4 through 18. And I think that can help us better understand the difficult statements made by John. Now, when we put the two ways together of looking at each other, you actually have three central thoughts. The divided units center upon a contrast, first with Abraham saying, he's my father, and then John says, no, God can make the stones become children of Abraham. And then the second half of that is centering on the one coming after John, whose sandals he's not worthy to untie. The first is thus God's great work of salvation, and the second is the person through which the salvation comes. And then if you look at it and add the holistic unit together, then it ends up with a question, which is, what shall we do in response to this? And this question, asked three different times by three different groups of people, is what you must ask yourself today. Interestingly, again, if we pair this with the second half of the chapter, we again end up at Jesus, who is the Son of God. And this is a remarkable piece of literature, I think, that differs significantly from the other three gospel accounts of John's baptism. And I think that by understanding how it was written, it can help you make sense of what Luke's purpose is in telling you about it. Now, last week, we had a brief introduction to our unit as we looked at the seven names in verses 1 and 2. I'll just spend just a second on this. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip his brother, Lysanias of Abilene, and the priests Annas and Caiaphas. Now, these names take us long after the infancy narrative to a time when Jesus, as Luke is going to tell us later, is somewhere around 30 years of age. We'll look at that next week. Now, depending on when Jesus was born, we're sometime in the year 25 to 30 BC. Now, of these seven names, Herod is going to return later in our passage. So he's there in verse 1, and then he comes back up in 19 and 20. So I want to look at that right now. Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, it's interesting that both Matthew and Mark tell us about that story with Herodias, Philip's wife. It's an event that has not yet happened in our gospel timeline. The infamous tale of Herod being told off by John that it was unlawful for him to have her, because Herod had essentially stolen his brother's wife and was now illegally married, according to Mosaic law, to her, although by Roman law it was acceptable. And so when John said this to them, it ticked them off, but they couldn't do anything about it because John was so popular. And then, of course, finally an occasion arose at that wedding dance where the two were able to contrive a plan, and they ended up killing John, beheading him, putting his head on a platter, and they didn't suffer any political fallout for it. What's interesting is Luke does not bother to tell us this story at all. He only mentions the occasion right here. That's it. Why might that be? It's probably because Luke has searched all kinds of material in writing his gospel, and he found that this story was so well known and written about that he didn't need to retell it again. Even Josephus mentions this event. So Luke's purpose here is more narrow. John had reproved Herod for all the evil things he had done, it says. And this, as we will see, is going to be precisely what we learn about John in his preaching ministry to everybody. So let's return to verse 2 and kind of make our way through the rest of the passage. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Given that Luke begins up north in Galilee, the wilderness might refer to some place east of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Bashan. We're going to see in a moment why he mentions the wilderness, but he narrows the geography down a little bit further in verse 3. It says, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jordan River, of course, cuts Israel in half from east to west. It's a north-south flowing river. Its source is up in the highest mountain in the area, Mount Hermon, with the snows and subterranean waterways that burst out like gushing springs below. It runs for over 200 miles as it curves around, first into the Sea of Galilee in the north, which is about 25 miles from the slopes of Hermon, until it finally stops at the lowest point on earth at the Dead Sea, which is over 100 miles from the slopes of Hermon. Now, of course, this gives a lot of geography for John to be associated with this area while he's ministering, and he's ministering around there for a while. Now, when you go in and read Matthew, you see that Matthew says that he's doing this by the wilderness in Judea. So that's south of Bashan in Galilee, And that fits the area of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And Qumran was just on the western north side of the Dead Sea. And I think that's interesting because a lot of people have talked about the similarity of John's message to what you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, some people even argue that John was one of the people that was in that community, one of the Essenes. John is the only one who mentions where the baptism of Jesus took place. In John 1:28, he says it was in Bethany across the Jordan. Now, because John's baptism is associated with Judea by Matthew, many people think that Bethany has to be somewhere south in Judea, but this is not necessarily true. John could have been baptizing from the Dead Sea all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And to me, the location for Jesus' baptism is most likely just northeast of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Bethany. That is in Bashan. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. Luke isn't interested in any of that. Instead, he tells us his purpose. It's so that we might know that John is fulfilling prophecy. And so it says this: as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, when you go back and read that in Isaiah, what you see is that John is essentially quoting Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5 from the Septuagint. This passage in Isaiah begins a section of three sections of the book, And this one particularly is the prelude to the servant songs of Isaiah. And it does this by predicting this coming voice in the wilderness who will prepare the way for the Lord, that is, for the servant. So this voice is not preparing some activity of the Lord, but the Lord himself is coming. Not an event, but a person. And what Luke is saying is that this is being fulfilled right now in the person of John the Baptist, which means that the servant is coming. Now, the preparatory figure that the Gospels all tell us is fulfilled by John the Baptist says that he will make straight crooked highways. Now, in the Hebrew, this highway will be in the desert so that people might get where they're going more efficiently. In the Septuagint and in Luke, it simply says paths, wherever those paths are. It says that he will then fill up valleys so that they will no longer be made low. And he will bring low all the mountains so that they will no longer be high. Rough places will become level. Now, certainly, you can at least hear that John's job is to make getting to the Messiah an easier task. But is that even possible? I want you to think about that. To make the coming and the getting to Messiah an easier task? What does that even mean? Well, he's saying that the way before John comes is crooked. It's filled with dark valleys that have to be crossed. It's full of high mountains that have to be climbed. The road is full of rocks and holes, rough places that twist your ankles and sprain your knees. What is that road? The road and path, crooked, low, treacherous, and rocky, is our sin, revealed so brightly by the law of God. John's job is therefore to expose our sin, and in doing so, that makes the road straight. Cyril of Alexander puts it this way. He says, "What is the meaning of prepare the way of the Lord? It means make ready for the reception of whatever Christ may wish to do. Withdraw your hearts from the shadow of the law. Discard vague figures and no longer think perversely. Make the paths of our God straight. Every path that leads to good is straight and smooth and easy, but the one that is crooked leads down to wickedness to those that walk in it." So, contrary to popular opinion, walking in the way of sin is the hard road. Think of all the secrets, the lies, the duplicity that you have to cover just to hide your sin from other people. And then how that multiplies over and over and over again as you try and keep your sin a secret. Origen said this, "Should not the way be prepared for the Lord within? Should not straight and level paths be built in our hearts? This is the way by which the Word of God has entered. That Word dwells in the spaces of the human heart." And Chrysostom said, "He's signifying the exaltation of the lowly, the humiliation of the self-willed, the hardness of the law changed into easiness of faith. For it no longer toils and labors," says he, "but grace and forgiveness of sins affording the way to salvation." So when you think about what he's saying here, obviously John is not talking literally, like Long's Peak is going to be leveled tomorrow. Mount Hermon is going to be completely obliterated, and it's going to fill in the great rift valley where the Jordan flows, all the way to the Dead Sea. That would kill every person on the earth if that happened, okay? This is a spiritual activity. As it says next, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It isn't that salvation is new. It's always been this way. Abraham believed God by faith, not by works. But now all flesh shall see it. So part of John's job is to open the way to the Gentiles. Chrysostom again says, "No longer Jews and proselytes only, but also all the earth and sea and the whole race of people may be saved." By the crooked things, he signifies our whole corrupt life, publicans, harlots, robbers, and magicians, as many as having been perverted before, afterward walk in the right way. And John is exposing the sin of all people. Now, the chief means by which this comes is through preaching and baptism for John. John came proclaiming, it says in verse 3, that is, preaching. Now, we'll see more of the content of this preaching in a minute, but we've already seen that it's summarized as good news in verse 18. He also came baptizing, it says. Now, baptism is a Greek term, baptizo, that literally means to dip or to immerse. And no one disagrees with that. Peter says that the world in Noah's day was baptized into the flood. What does that mean? It means they were all drowned. Paul implies that the Egyptians were baptized into the sea. What does that mean? It means they all drowned. Baptism is a sign by definition of judgment. It's an ordeal. Going in over your head symbolizes this. And that has been the way of it in virtually every culture in antiquity. You find this in Egypt, Greece, Babylon, Persia, India. You even find it across the ocean with the Aztecs. As such, the joke is always that John was the Baptist, not the Presbyterian. And yet Noah was also baptized, and he didn't even get wet. And the same goes for Israel on the sea. At best, they were sprinkled. In fact, baptisms in the Old Testament can be full washing immersions, such as the priest and his ordination, or they can be sprinkling, such as those cleansing ceremonies with blood and water on vessels or houses or bodies for ritual purity. Hebrews is very clear that there were various baptisms in the Old Testament, both of purpose and of mode. And we're going to talk about more about this when we come to Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, when Jesus talks about his second baptism. But for now, I want to say that those who want some kind of an answer to what John is doing, I suspect he's immersing the people in water according to the parallel Jewish practice of the mikveh, just like they did at Qumran, with which he was quite familiar. In fact, Janelle and I have been there, and to Masada at least, and you've got these little bathing holes that are still there to this day. The German Protestant reformer Conrad Pelikan put it this way. He says, here there was plenty of water provided so that he might baptize. The focus here really should be on why Noah didn't get wet, or why the Israelites didn't get wet and yet were baptized. It's because their baptism was figurative. It had to be. Otherwise, they would have had to die with everyone else if it was literal. It had to be otherwise so that they didn't die. So their spiritual baptism brought them figuratively out of the waters of death. It's like David said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." So baptism is symbolic of resurrection, coming out of the waters of death alive. This is the idea behind John's baptism of repentance as well. When one repents, they turn from their sin in the other direction. As we've already said, that direction has to be salvation. So that's what John is doing. And yet this can get confusing once we continue to read about his message. So let's turn to his message. Verse 3 raised the issue of proclamation and baptism. Verses 4 through 6 are a parenthesis explaining that John's ministry is the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had predicted this very moment hundreds of years before it happened, exactly as it happened. And verse 7 returns both to the proclamation and the baptism. So it says, "And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him." So what he said is the message. That's his proclamation. What he did was baptize them. Who's he baptizing? The crowds, it says. Notice that they appear again in verse 10. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is helpful because it creates a bookend that holds together a middle message. You have it bookended with the crowds. And since this message is both confusing and raises questions in people's minds, I think it's helpful to be able to notice that there is a little unit here. And before we get to it specifically, I wanted you to notice a couple more repetitions. First one, so after the crowds, we have the wrath to come at the end of verse 7. And the end of verse 9, they're thrown into the fire. So those are similar ideas. And then in between that, you have verse 8 begins with bear fruit, just like at the end of 9, thrown into the fire, those who have no good fruit. And so that gives you a middle where Abraham is mentioned twice. And all this repetition creates a structure, and that structure puts the message of the law and obedience flatly and squarely in the context of the gospel. So now we're going to see what John says as a large crowds are gathering to be baptized. And it begins very harshly. It says, he says, "You brood of vipers." That's a great way to start any sermon. "You brood of vipers." Jesus will say this to the Pharisees. But here it's directed at everyone who's coming to John. This is not a term of endearment, in case you thought it was. He's calling them poisonous serpents. Now, besides what comes to your mind with the reptile, which is bad enough, this image would evoke both Satan and the fallen watchers, who were serpentine, and probably also the region in which he's baptizing, which is Bashan, which means the place of the serpent. So to identify your audience with the most dangerous and for many disgusting of animals, and then on a spiritual level, of the worst of the fallen angels is not exactly the kind of preaching that sells on TV or Big Eva these days. I wonder if it is what they expected to hear when they all came out and heard about John's popularity in the wilderness. And that's the first word that he tells them. But it gets worse than that, because the word brood means offspring. See, John is not just identifying them with their behavior with vipers, but their very essence. They are, in effect, children of the devil. That's how everyone coming to him is identified. They're born this way. They're a brood. This is the den in which they are birthed and live out their lives, slithering around in the dark. No one today escapes this initial judgment either. For no one is born saved, but rather children of the evil one, as we're going to see again when we talk about Abraham. You have to internalize this, friend, if you're to understand what comes next. John continues, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's a rhetorical question, one that the prophets describe many times in their attacks against merely external religion. For example, Isaiah begins his book this way. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." So after calling God's people, Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst of all Old Testament cities, he then goes after their false external ideas of religion. Interestingly, he talks about baptism. He says, "Wash yourselves," but then gives its proper meaning. And so what John is saying is something like this. They live in self-satisfaction and sin, and now they desire, without true conversion, and by a merely external participation in his baptism, to protect themselves against impending judgment. That's classic American Bible Belt Christianity right there. Religiosity without a change of heart. Anyone who comes to church merely to come to church has not only missed the whole point of church, but they've also missed the whole point of what God says that they are by nature, and how that nature can be changed. A mere external religion is not capable of transforming your nature. So John calls them and you what you are by nature: poisonous, deadly serpent who's headed directly for God's wrath. People come to church wanting to feel as if this wrath has been averted, but often by not wanting to think about God's wrath at all, in fact, by pretending it doesn't exist, much less that it's on them. So we have entire gatherings filled this very hour all around us with preachers who tell people what they want to hear and people who won't listen to anyone who says otherwise. This is a deadly combination that is incapable of changing anyone's condition because they're not being challenged with where they are headed and how it can be changed. If you've not yet considered your sin, then you are a viper. And I don't care how nice of a person you are any more than John did. Vipers don't always attack, but when they do, they are always poisonous. Until you recognize that by nature, Satan is your father, you cannot possibly understand why you are headed for coming wrath. But when you do, you realize it's because you've sinned against God and his law. You will not understand that your religious pretenses and coming to church or trying to be a good person are in reality a crooked, deep, treacherous, high, rocky path that you fail on your quest to get to God long before you ever arrive. This message of your sin and condition at the beginning of John's words makes those paths straight. Recognize the path you're on and don't think that merely going to church or being baptized is going to change anything. Instead, listen to John. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's not a baptism of status quo. It's not a baptism of a social club. Repentance means to turn from what you're doing and go in a different direction. And as Luther said, it's not a one-time event. It happens throughout your life every time you recognize that you've strayed back onto the crooked path and become a crooked person. You get back on the straight and level road. That's what repentance is. Now, notice this begins in the heart and then works its way out in the actions. This is totally vital. Fruit comes after repentance, not before it. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, which necessitates that you already repented. Repentance is the planting of a new tree. Bearing fruit is the result of that new tree growing up. But how can someone repent? Now, this question is going to take us to the center of the first half of looking at our text as a dual structure. The first half is that you must not deceive yourself. You must not convince yourself that when you come into this world, you're born good or you're born in God's favor. John told the crowds, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The equivalent would be to say, my mom and dad are Christians. Or my dad's a pastor. Or I'm in a Christian family. Or I go to church. Or I'm in a youth group. Or I go to a Christian school. See, the Jews were notorious for trusting in corporate election for salvation. God did choose them as his national people, make no mistake. But they confused corporate election with personal salvation. Many people today grow up in church and they make the same fatal error. The second half is to recognize that God's power is infinite and that he can create children out of nothing. In a way, this is John's equivalent of Jesus' new birth discussion to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. But how can you enter your mother's womb twice, Nicodemus said. Well, it isn't physical, it's spiritual, and it's a miracle of God that comes when the gospel creates new life and brings you faith, which is also a gift of God. So John puts it this way. I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. This is a remarkable statement. It's the center of the passage, and it is the gospel. God's power is such that one does not need to be born a Jew or born into a Christian family. He's able to make children out of stones. How much more out of human flesh? This point is your very life, friend. On either side of this word, there is law, things you have to do, judgment that's coming for you if you don't. But if you understand this point, then you will trust in God's power and not in your own, in the new birth and not your physical birth of Christian upbringing. You will turn to Christ and not to religion or spirituality of your own making. You will come to see God's sovereign power in election rather than your own pitiful will making you be born again. And then you'll be able to understand for the first time that God actually produces fruit in the life that he's just created through the gospel. John returns to the trees in judgment in verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is highly figurative language. He uses trees and chopping and fire to talk about the judgment of hell that's coming for those who have not repented. Notice the order. You bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning you repent and then you bear fruit. And if you do not bear fruit, it means you haven't repented, because repentance comes from God turning a stone or a serpent into a child of God. Now, if you say, "But I don't produce any good fruit, Pastor Doug," then I will ask you, dear Christian, none? Ever? Really? You've never seen any fruit in your life? Ever? It doesn't say all fruit at once, does it? It doesn't say your tree has to be full of fruit, does it? I have an uncle that has apple orchard. This year, I think he had a tree with one apple on it, but it produced an apple. It does say you will have fruit. But if you still, after all that, say, "Nope, I've never seen any fruit in my life," then I hope you would then ask, "What should I do?" And I will tell you that if this is really true, then you must never look to the fruit, but look to Christ. Otherwise, you've fallen right back into the trap of self-righteousness that thinks it is by nature a child of God in no need of repenting and turning from sin. Now, we're going to return to this in a bit. For now, let's continue with the crowds. Verses 10 through 14, they give us three groups that each ask the same question. It's rhetorical in some ways. It may be worth noting that these three groups might correspond to the three sections of the quote above: every valley and mountain, the crooked places, and the rough places. And as such, what Luke is doing is highlighting three kinds of people that get messed up on their road to Jesus. First is the crowds. The crowds asked him, "What shall we then do?" And John answers, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Now, this is straight out of the Old Testament law. All three of these are going to be. Luke and John are not just making up some new principle that God didn't care about before. For example, Isaiah says, again, in another place, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" This is basic generosity and goodwill, rooted in personal self-sacrifice based on God's blessing. Jesus says something similar in his Sermon on the Mount. If you never have any desire to do this, then you need to come to grips with your own sinful condition and where you're headed. I want you to note a couple things. It does not say, "Whoever has two tunics must be forced by the government to share with him who has none." Doesn't say that. This is not social justice or communism. Nor does it say, "If you only have one tunic and the other guy has none, then give him yours." Now, you could do that if you want to. The teaching, rather, is that God has blessed you with two while he's testing you with the person who has none. What will you do? Display fruit in keeping with repentance, or selfishness in keeping with a host of other sins? I want you to notice also, this is about what you do when someone is in your life that has need. It isn't saying anything about the person you see on TV who's guilting you into sharing with somebody 8,000 miles away. Nor is it talking about the motives that you have at this point for doing it. Now, that isn't to say that helping somebody 8,000 miles away is bad. Only that this has in mind the person that you literally see as you drive down the road. To help the far but not the near is not good. It isn't to say that motives don't matter, but some people can be so consumed by their own motives, introspecting all the time, that they never bother to actually go and do something. This is simple, basic kindness and empathy for others, rooted in love for one's fellow man. But that love, in turn, is, of course, rooted in love for God. Well, next come the tax collectors. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" So it's the same question, but now it's a more specific group. Tax collectors are going to come up again in this gospel, and we'll see that these are people that are despised by other people, just like they are today. The temptation of a tax collector was to take more money than was asked by the government, and then to keep that extra for himself. Basically, it was a fast track to get rich quick by stealing from others, which is why nobody liked these guys. John's reply He said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. So what is he doing here? He's hitting them right where it hurts them personally. He doesn't tell them not to lust after women or not to take the Lord's name in vain, although he could have said either one. This was not their immediate temptation. He goes after the person where he is the most vulnerable so that he can see that repentance means a change of living in the hardest places for him. That's the whole point of Zacchaeus' story. In this case, the eighth commandment, stop collecting more than is due so that you can keep it yourself. It's not yours. It's their money. And it makes me think if taxation is theft, which is what we always hear on the internet, and if socialism is taxation on steroids, then what is personally lying to someone about what they owe you so you can keep it? That makes you the little Napoleon. It's the worst kind of theft imaginable. Finally, the soldiers come to John. Again, they ask, well, what should we do? And John's answer, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations and be content with your wages. Again, this comes right out of this Old Testament. Ezekiel, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest in profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me, you've forgotten, declares the Lord God. See, the problem with having the power of a soldier is that it can be abused through unlawful violence and intimidation. So John goes after them where it hurts them. Don't use your position of power to threaten or exhort or lie or to make money. And you can make an argument that the love of money, in fact, is the root of all three of these rebukes, which is interesting. And why not? It's the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus will say a lot more about this later in the gospel. As we look at our passage through the angle of the single structure, these three questions are the center. As well they might be of the whole passage. What shall we do? What shall we do? If the serpents are headed for hell, what shall we do? And John's answer can again be confusing, especially to those who can't separate the law and the gospel in justification. Because if he's talking about going to hell and then answers them by saying, well, here's how you stop going to hell, you'd just be a better person. Then he's saying that we're saved by our works. But John isn't saying that. We've seen hints of this in God raising up children of Abraham from the stones. We're going to see much more of it now as we move to the second half of the dual structure. This is verses 15 through 18, and they're beautiful. They're symmetrical. Begin with the Messiah and end with the good news. They feed our sense of mystery and discovery by answering the question that I've just raised as a puzzle. What shall we do? They're revolutionary. For they show us the only true way that a person can repent and be saved. The law is never enough, and John knows it full well. It all begins with the response of the people. So he's just told them what to do. And then it says, as the people are in expectation and all are questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. See, it seems that whatever the expectations of Messiah were, John was meeting at least some of them. He spoke boldly. He lived purely. He preached obedience and called people back to the law. Curiously, rather than become incensed at his difficult message, which is what you might think, his hard message made them all the more begin to question if he's not the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Many people are attracted to preaching that tells them what to do as an end to itself. They love it. But John isn't the Messiah, and his words don't save. They merely straighten the path so that you can get to salvation. Here's his reply. I with water baptize you, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I put this in the Greek word order, just a very subtle change. I put the water before baptize at the beginning of it because that shows you the parallels. Water parallels fire at the end. It also parallels the Holy Spirit, who is the fire of God throughout the Old Testament. It's the Holy Spirit who hovers over the water in Genesis 1:2. It's the Holy Spirit who surrounds the angel in the fiery bush and the cloud of fire in Exodus. Here we have John talking about two kinds of baptisms. His is a baptism with water. With it, he baptized people externally. With it, he will also baptize Jesus, as we'll look at next week. Physical baptism only points to an inward baptism. reality, as Peter will later say. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Peter's obviously writing this side of the cross and the resurrection, but John's speaking before it. And yet he knows enough to say that his baptism must be different from the true Messiah's. The best John can do is be a precursor, a type, a foreshadowing, an illustration, a preamble, an introduction, a mystery of the greater reality to come. Why must that be? It's because, as he says, I'm not worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. Now, untying a sandal was the duty that was not even fit for a Hebrew slave. Certainly not for a Pharisee or a soldier or a leader of Israel. Only Gentile slaves would stoop so low. John's putting himself in that lowly category. Why? It says, because he's mightier than I. And we learned this as readers in Luke's gospel already in the first two chapters when John leapt in the womb, when he just was in the presence of the Messiah. This coming one of is God himself. How much more will we learn about this coming one as we go along through the gospel? John gets specific. He says, this person, Jesus, is capable of giving people an internal baptism, washing their soul. He alone can give the Holy Spirit, which is what the book of Acts is all about. He alone can purify a heart with fire. Again, the book of Acts is all about that. This then is the gospel. John has been pointing out what people must do. He's told them that only if there is an internal change of repentance that they can actually do it. Because that's when they become newly planted trees. But now he's telling them that this inward work does not come from them or from him, but from the Messiah. He alone is capable of washing them in inward places. This is the destination to which the roads and paths all point. John's job has been to make the way easier by helping people see their sin and their need for a Savior. He does this now in the climactic way of telling them that he is as inferior to the coming one as the lowest slave is to his master. Not merely because the Messiah can internally change a person, but also because he alone can and will judge them. These are his final words. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now this language fits with the development of the doctrine of hell that we're going to find in later books of the Old Testament, that you find in the Second Temple literature, and that, of course, is we're going to find later in Luke. Malachi says, see, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. This is the same chapter as where Elijah is predicted to return. Isaiah is even more relevant. This is basically his last words in Isaiah. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men whom have rebelled against me, for the worm does not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. I'm not going to get into hell today. I'm going to probably save that for the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Whatever these metaphors ultimately point to, it should be without question that it isn't good. Wheat and chaff being separated, chaff being thrown into a fire that's unquenchable, and this being the destination of anyone who does not turn to Christ. Christ here is the judge, and he's doing the separation and the throwing. This is a great power that only God himself has, and John is pointing you to him in his mercy. But if you will not turn to him out of love, then turn to him out of fear. If you do, you will come to know that love. And this week I saw an old clip from Alice Cooper talking about his conversion many years ago. You're laughing, I know, because it's Alice Cooper. This is what he said. He said, I initially came to Christ because I was terrified of hell, and I knew I was going there. This is Alice Cooper, after all. Crazy, heavy metal man. Then he later heard of Christ's love, and this taught him that God is someone who is much more than just powerful and terrifying. And he was comforted by the good news. Our last verse, again, takes us back to the start in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. That's what John the Baptist came to do, open our eyes to our condition and point out our need for repentance and obedience, but show people that no man, not even him, is capable of giving someone a new heart. That is making the path straight. Get out of the way so God can come in and get all the glory. Now that you've seen the straight way, its destination is Christ. The question is, will you look to him for your justification, repentance, and good works today and tomorrow until he calls you home? Or will you forget what you heard when you leave here? Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would fill your word with your spirit in our hearts. Make them burn inside of us so that we know that what we have heard is the truth today. Bring people to yourself who don't know you and sanctify others who do, cleansing them and helping them to see that you're the God of the law and the gospel, that while the two are not the same, the two cannot be separated, and that the law doesn't bring us to you, but once we are brought to you, you give us new hearts and desires to repent and turn of our sin. Pray that your power alone, your name alone, will be glorified as we have thought here about what John did in preparing the way for our Savior. Thank you that this is a story that's told in all four Gospels and how important it must be to you for doing that, because there are very few stories in this world that are told to us four different times by you. We pray that these words would sink in and they might be life in our bones. In Christ's name, amen.